please open your Bibles to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, and we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Psalm 11, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This morning I want us to consider this lesson: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is a question that is asked in the 11th Psalm. This Psalm of David has within it, I believe, you could say two speakers. We have David saying, in the Lord I take refuge, how can you say to my soul? And then we have, from there through the end of verse 3, some things said. And then David responds, though, in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and down through verse 7. So I want us to think of it in this way. Don't listen to this. That is someone saying to you, to me, flee as a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is kind of the words, I believe, of doubters or those who are fearful. Flee. Look around you. Things are bad. Flee as a bird to your mountain. David asks the question, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? But the doubter, the fearful would say, you're in danger. They shoot secretly at the upright in heart. And besides, what can the righteous do? There is, in a sense, no hope, maybe. But this is David's response. We read in verse 1, he says, in the Lord I put my trust, or I take refuge. How can you say to my soul? And so on. And then he goes on and he says in verses 4 through 7, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. And he goes on. These are the things we need to listen to, is what he said in verses 4 through 7. And in the beginning of verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. I want us to think about how it seems that the foundations are being destroyed. And what can we do? The foundations are no doubt under attack or under assault. And we could think of foundations in different ways. What constitutes the foundation. But certainly the foundation is the truth and the precepts and the principles that God has decreed, which always have been and always will be true. They are truth. They've always been under assault. But I could think of these things as foundations. And as we go through the lesson, we're going to see a few things, very specific things that are under attack today, maybe in our face, as what we see in the Bible that are foundational truths and principles that are being assaulted. But if we go in the Bible all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we have Satan coming in the form of a serpent to Eve And you might say that the foundations are under attack here in the very beginning. For God has spoken truth to Adam and Eve. But the devil comes along and he's the father of lies. And he tells a bold-faced lie, as we might say, no white lie here. He says a bold-faced lie. He says, you will not surely die. But he goes further, and I think we talked about this in our Wednesday night class. And he says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is attacking God's truth and his character. Kind of as if, well, God's not being open and honest with you about everything. God's very nature, his character, his truth is under attack in Genesis 3. Well, we just turned the page. For me, it's a turn of the page. And we have murder. Cain slays his brother Abel. In verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Murder. Very early, taking the life of someone, an innocent life, his own brother, a man named Abel, a man made in the image of God. Is that not an attack, an assault upon the very foundation that God has created life and he's breathed into man? We're not talking about dogs and cats and cattle. We're talking about mankind. And his brother kills him. Chapter 6 and verse 5. And I know lots of years pass, but here in the days of Noah, and we read the way it was on the earth in chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can only stop and just let your imagination run on that one. What all must have been involved? We could compare to our day where we think maybe the thoughts of many people is only evil continually. Well, maybe we can think about what might have been going on in people's minds, hearts, and in their hands and actions. But let's keep turning in Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis 16 and verse 3. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. This was never God's design for marriage, one man and one woman for life, and we'll look at this some more in a minute. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And then we can turn the pages again to Genesis 18 and verse 20. Genesis 18 and 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. And we know what their sin was, of homosexuality, a perversion of God's design for men and women. They went after, as Jude says, strange flesh, is the way he describes it. So I'm just pointing out here, within 19 chapters of the book of Genesis, but does cover perhaps a span of 2,000 years, we see assaults upon God's character, truth, the value of man's life created in the image of God. In the antediluvian world, every intent of the thought of his heart, man's heart, was only evil continually. We see an assault upon God's design for marriage and a perversion of male and female, where they exchange the natural use of what is against for what is against nature. Romans 1 and verse 26 is the way Paul would describe that. Well, the foundations are under assault today also, as you know. We could think of civil government, for example. In our country, we have anarchists and people who want to do away with law and order. This is not a political party issue I'm trying to bring up. It's an issue of anarchy versus law and order. That's what we're talking about. God has ordained civil government, and I should have started with Romans 13 and 1 on the slide, but Romans 13 and 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. It's been God's design that there be civil government, that there be authorities, and men under men, and so on. In Daniel chapter 4 and verses 17 and also in 25, we read this. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the words of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Verse 25. Regarding Nebuchadnezzar, they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. It's always been God's way that there be kingdoms of men and people and governments. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16, in Ecclesiastes 3 and 16, though, the writer says, I saw under the sun in the places of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. The writer of Ecclesiastes was troubled some by this. In chapter 5 and verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at this matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. What are we saying? God has ordained civil government, but they go bad. I just thought about laws of governments that are bad, that assault the foundations ordained by God. Here's an example I just read of. This is hot off the press. Norway criminalizes private criticism of LGBTQ people. In other words, lesbian, homosexual, all that stuff. Adopts law imposing punishment of up to a year in prison. National Review's Madeline Kearns explained the increase in hate speech. We're forever hearing about this supposed rise in LGBTQ plus hate crimes, and it's no wonder, really, given that the definition of what constitutes a hate crime keeps being expanded. The latest example is Norway, which has just amended its penal code, passed first in 1981, to outlaw even private remarks that the ruling class considers offensive, she wrote. LGBTQ plus ideology has been mainstreamed in every sphere of life imaginable. Still, radical gender activists will not be at rest until every private citizen repudiates biological truth and relinquishes his every doubt about their dogma. Is that civil government gone bad? Making laws such as this, they want every citizen to repudiate biological truth. That's a very foundation. God created them men and women in the beginning. Today in our country, we have government lockdowns. I talked to a state representative back in March or April. And she said, well, she says, you know, a lot of churches are what they're doing. They're just worshiping virtually. And I might suggest that you do that. Worship virtually. Well, the question is that what God wants? What am I pointing out? I'm pointing out that here's a foundation of civil government passing laws and wanting to tell people how to worship. Let's go on. Foundations under assault and attack today. The family has been, as we go back in history. As someone has said, as goes the home, so goes the nation. In Genesis chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25, this is a very foundational principle. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Matthew chapter 19 and verses 1 through 9, this foundational truth, Jesus spoke again. He was asked particularly about divorce in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. How much more foundational can you get than marriage as God designed it? In, as Jesus said, at the beginning. In the beginning. Hebrews 13 and 4, though, the Hebrew writer points this out. He says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The home, the family designed by God as a place of strength and comfort, a place of refuge from this wicked world, yet under attack and assaulted by what? Sin, fornication, adultery, divorce without scriptural cause. People sin against God, against their spouse, against their new spouse, and last but not least at all, against their children. And not to mention against the society and everything else. And then even culture redefining marriage this day. Well, from focus on the family, cohabitation. And, you know, that's the word used now, cohabitation. Used to be shacking up. Now it's cohabitation. It's more eloquent. Living together outside of marriage has become more popular over the last six decades. Since 1960, the number of cohabiting couples has increased nearly 20-fold in the U.S., 20 times. The last two decades have seen explosive growth, with the percentage of cohabiting couples increasing about 50% since the mid-1990s, and more than doubling in real numbers over these years. Today, more than 60% of marriages are formed by people who have cohabited with their spouse or someone else at some time in their lives. This is an assault upon the very foundation, the institution of marriage and the family, founded, designed, ordained by God. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations are under attack, under assault. Let's go a little further. This one is really hot off the press yesterday. Regarding the family, spank a child, do the time. Law banning mild physical discipline takes force. Published yesterday evening. If you physically discipline a child in Scotland, you must be prepared to do time. That's according to a new law enacted Saturday banning mild physical discipline that authorizes police to investigate, charge, and jail anyone for the offense. The Scottish Parliament in the Children Equal Protection from Assault Scotland Act 2019 now calls such discipline assault. Spanking a child is now called assault. We knew it was called hate. God calls it love. It's called assault. What's under assault? What's under assault is the very foundations and truths that God has ordained from the beginning. Another assault upon the family and God's ordained ways. And then this one, male and female. Who would have thunk it? I don't know. I'd like to talk to some of the older ones here and just say, 30 years ago? I mean, how far would you have to go back? I don't even know if 15 years ago 20 years ago you heard about this hardly at all. Certainly not 40 or 50 years ago. Now it's choose your own gender. I don't know how much more foundational to get than Genesis 1 and verse 27. Genesis 1 and 27, one of the very foundations of life, is that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And now people want to say, choose your own gender. Even if you're a child. That's who this country is interested in having in their government, is people like that. Who would have thought? How perverse can man get? Pretty perverse. Read Romans 1, or read the Old Testament. And then there's human life. Created in the image of God. We've got abortion, euthanasia. This is a statistic. I think a recent one. 61,628,584 babies have been killed in abortion since Roe v. Wade in 1973. An assault upon the very foundations. If the foundations are destroyed, it's no wonder we might ask such a question. And then this one. Government to allow euthanasia for children. The Dutch government, of course, has legalized euthanasia long ago, but the Dutch government plans to decriminalize euthanasia for children under the age of 12 who are deemed by a doctor to be an unbearable and hopeless suffering. In 2002, they became the first country in the world to legalize euthanasia. The current law permits it for children older than 12 with parental consent. So if you're a teenager and you don't want to live anymore, just ask mommy and daddy, and if mommy and daddy say okay, then go see the doctor and they'll take you out. A very foundation principle of life under assault and under attack. Okay, we could go on and on. This is the way the world is. But what can the righteous do? That's a good question. What can the righteous do? But David has the answer for us. He begins the psalm by saying, "In the Lord I put my trust." We need to remember this. In the Lord I put my trust. There's some things around that. First of all, He's above all. He's above all. Remember, I can put my trust in the Lord because He's above all. If He's above all, then why would I not put my trust in such a one? Psalm 146 in verse 3. "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. This is the God I want to put my trust in. He's above all. He created heaven and earth. He's the one before whom I shall kneel someday." In Romans 14 and 11, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." He's the one. He's above all. "In the Lord I put my trust." Number two, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's why I put my trust in the Lord. In the case of, and we talked about this in a lesson maybe 6 months ago, but in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17, not to go into great detail, but the Syrian army is up against Israel, and we have Elisha and his servant. And Elisha's servant looks out at that Syrian army in 2 Kings 6 and verse 15. "He rose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him," that is to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." They're just two of them, though. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. and behold, the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's great strength in God, and faith is the victory. His word is sure. It does not change. It's settled. It is forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119 and verse 89. Why would I not put my trust in the Lord? His word is sure. It is settled. You think of doctrines of men, cultural norms, changing laws of men. They come and go like the wind. His word is sure and changes not. It's forever settled in heaven. Jesus spoke in John 10:35. At one point he said there, he says, the scripture cannot be broken. That wasn't his point. But just in passing he said, and the scripture cannot be broken. And that's true. The scripture cannot be broken. It is what it is. It will stand. In 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23. First Peter 1:22-23. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You can build anything you want, and you can grow anything you want, but it's going to go away. And it's corruptible. But the word of God is incorruptible, and shall stand and endure forever. Jesus said, after his resurrection to his disciples, he says, ought not I to have fulfilled all things? He says, suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And then in verse 44 of Luke 24, he says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The scripture cannot be broken. It stands firm. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, the devil said, he said, you'll not surely die. But the Lord had said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And they did. They spiritually died that day. They were separated from God. Man may choose to ignore, may think the command is subject to my reasons. That is, if I have my reasons, then okay. Man may doubt the consequences of what God says about his word. Nevertheless, the command stands. The consequence stands. It cannot be broken. Sow to the flesh, reap from the flesh. Sow to the Spirit, reap of the Spirit. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Number 2, remember, as David said, again in Psalm 11, the Lord is in His holy temple. His throne is in heaven. The Lord reigns. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. The Lord is in His holy temple. What about all these kings and nations upon the earth? In Isaiah 40 and verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. We've been wiping up a bunch of dust the last day or two. But there's one thing we didn't do is separate it out. You want to find a small speck of dust? A drop in the bucket. That's what the nations are like to the Lord. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Isaiah 10 and verses 5 through 11. You know, the nations are as drops in the bucket. They're like dust. But they don't think so. In Isaiah 10 and verses 5 through 11, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? It's in God's mind to use Assyria as the rod of his anger and the staff in whose hand is his indignation. But it's in the heart of the king of Assyria. Oh, what a good, strong man I am. Look what I'm going to do. That's what's in his heart. But God uses them and they are just drops in the bucket. In Psalm 96 and verse 10. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. In chapter 99, Psalm 99 and verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority, that leaves nothing out. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And then Jesus is spoken of, who's at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. And verse 16, the Lord surely and truly is in his holy temple. He's in charge. He's in control. Remember, too, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord sees and knows it all, both the righteous and the wicked. Do you remember when Sarah drove out Hagar because she gave Hagar to Abram, and then Hagar had Ishmael, and now she became despised in her eyes, and so Sarai drove Hagar out from there, and Hagar felt pretty helpless and hopeless. But in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13, the Lord appeared to her, gave her some promises, and then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? And so she named the name of this place. I just want us to think about, he is a God who sees. His eye is upon the sparrow. For those who are with him, his grace is sufficient for us. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said that the Lord replied to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is... Let me read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, my strength is made perfect in weakness, he said. And so Paul could say, for when I am weak, then I am strong. His eyes behold, he sees. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Remember, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9. We can read this also, and they were under persecution and suffering there. And so if we ever find ourselves in such a situation as this, he talks about how you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials have their purpose. His eyes behold. His eyes see. God also, remember this, is a God of justice. And David brings this out in verses 5 through 7. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. He'll rain. Snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. And so back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we read verse 16, where the writer said, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. Place of righteousness, unrighteousness, iniquity was there. And then he goes, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there shall be a time there for every purpose and for every work. We can have that same confidence and assurance. God is a God of justice. He'll take care of this. Verse 13 of chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. For us, we have this instruction in Romans 12 and verses 18 through 21. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let God take care of it. Remember, God is a God of justice. And David tells us this in the 11th Psalm. And then this one. Remember, his way is right. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, just very simply, this is the song of Moses. Moses speaks this. He says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Proverbs 12 and verse 28. Proverbs 12 and verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. 15 and verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. So remember, his way is right. He loves righteousness, and he loves those who follow righteousness. And thus the upright will behold his face. This is the way the New American Standard reads in verse 7 at the end. The upright will behold his face. What can the righteous do? Those things to remember, the 11th Psalm tells us. But also, let me add some things. And I think these are within what David says too. How can you say to my soul? In the Lord I take refuge. The Lord is in his holy temple. Do not fear. One of the devil's schemes is to instill fear. In Psalm 27, though, and verses 1 through 5, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Do not fear. Psalm 56 in verses 10 and 11. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Do not retreat or flee. One of the devil's schemes is get us to shrink back. Maybe to be ashamed. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 35 through 39, the Hebrew writer exhorts these to continue on. You've run quite the race so far. Very paraphrased, but he said, you've endured a lot so far. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then this one, keep speaking and teaching the truth. One of the things we brought out early in the study of Acts is that one of the devil's schemes is to shut up the truth. We saw this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. Well, we see Peter and John's answer there, but in verse 18, the officials had called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus, to which Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then in chapter 5 and verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the right answer. Don't shut up teaching or speaking the truth. Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. It was then and it is now. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Philippians 1 and verse 17, Paul said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Jude said in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly. That involves striving for and fighting for. You think about some of the things that we've talked about that are against and assaults upon the very foundations of truth and righteousness. We think of government lockdowns and more of them may be coming. But what does the Bible say? This is not about the Bill of Rights. This is not about the First Amendment. They can take away the First Amendment. Man could do that. This is about what God said. It's about what does the Bible say? What about government orders regarding what we can preach or teach? That's nothing new under the sun. We saw that kind of thing in Acts 4 and 5. What did first century Christians do? What are we to do? Take, for example, homosexuality. The truth needs to be spoken about it. We think about divorcing, remarrying, all of that that goes on. Change the teaching. Don't teach it. What does the Bible say? People say, well, that's awfully unfair. If my wife divorces me and goes and marries someone else and I'm just stuck, that's unfair. I always found that interesting when someone says, you mean to tell me? And that just sounds awfully unfair. And I think, are you or I in the place of God to determine what's fair? Do you know in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 25, this was an argument that was proposed against God? God says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Let me tell you, God's ways are fair. God's ways are right and they're fair. And so we keep preaching the truth, keep teaching it, keep practicing it. Practice fellowship based upon the truth. And when we think of all of these things, it's not just preaching against all of that bad stuff, but it's practicing the truth. You take, for example, divorce and remarriage and the assault upon the family. What's our obligation in that? To keep practicing the truth and give attention to our own homes, our own families. As someone said, the difference between families that are made of Christians and families that aren't, or families that end in divorce, couples that end in divorce, it's not that they don't have problems. It's that they use God's wisdom to answer and solve their problems. And so we need to encourage that too. What can the righteous do when all of this is under attack? Remember, in the Lord I put my trust. The Lord's in His holy temple. His eyes behold, they know He's a God of justice and His way is right. And so for us, if it looks like the foundations are being destroyed, and what can we do? We need to resolve to stay in the same old, ancient paths that are sure and true. The truth. I'll continue in what is good and right. I'll not flee from the fight. I hope the lesson's been helpful to you this morning. And encouragement, really, is the intention of it. To encourage us to remember some truths. And then resolve within our hearts to stick with the Lord and stick with His ways that are right and sure and true, and not flee from the fight. If you're not a Christian, then this is an opportunity when we sing a song of encouragement to come forward and to express your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Having repented of your sins, then you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. And this day, have the hope of heaven in your heart. And if you've already done that and you're not living right, this is an opportunity and encouragement to make that right with the Lord as we stand and sing.